Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as usual. This is a program that's on Monday through Friday at this same time. And it's an hour of live broadcasting with an open phone line for callers like you or listeners like you to call in. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask or about the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to discuss, well, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Southern California in Buena Park. That's in Orange County, California. And it's going to be at a little church called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. It's a meeting we have there every couple of months or so. And we're going through the Bible very, very slowly. Each time we go through a new book of the Bible, thorough introduction and overview of the book. This Saturday night, we're on Jeremiah and Lamentations. And you are certainly welcome to join us there. It's at 6 o'clock Saturday night. Information about the time and place can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you click on the tab that says Announcements, and that's where you'll find this kind of information. We're going to the phones now. Actually, our first two callers online are from Seal Beach, California. What are the chances of that? Al from Seal Beach, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing? I have a question on Genesis 3:15.
Uh-huh.
I have the, I think it's the New King James Version. It says that the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent. And I heard another pastor on the radio say that's a prophecy about a virgin birth.
And well, some people say that. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay, anyways, my niece and nephew are Orthodox Jews, and I have a copy of their Torah that they use.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't say seed, it says offspring. And I wonder if you could explain.
The word seed literally does refer to offspring, but it's also the word that is used for sperm. In fact, this is in Hebrew, but in the Greek, the word seed is sperma. That's the Greek word for seed. And the point that's usually made from this is that women don't have sperm. When it comes to having children, a child is the seed or sperm of the father, not the sperm of the mother. Mother, of course, her body provides the egg. And therefore, it's very uncommon to speak of the seed of a woman in the Bible. Now, I'm not sure that those who say that this proves the virgin birth are perhaps not making too much of it. I mean, it is certainly unique to speak of a child as the seed of a woman. But since seed can simply refer to offspring, it's possible that this is not a reference to the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth, of course, but if this is a reference to the virgin birth, it's an extremely subtle one, which the Jews never picked up on reading it in their own language. So I think that although a Christian who knows about and believes in the virgin birth can perhaps see that nuance in the passage, but I wouldn't say that it's evident from the Hebrew text. Simply because if it was, the Jewish people, the rabbis and so forth, who read Hebrew, would have picked it up, no doubt.
Yeah. You know, and a follow-up question is, if you could get your hands on a 500-year-old Torah, would it say offspring or would it say seed, you think?
You mean an English translation of the Torah? I imagine...
In the Torah language, in the Hebrew, would it say... refer to seed, or would it refer to offspring?
I honestly don't know the Hebrew word that is used in this particular passage. I don't have my Hebrew interlinear in front of me. I would say that 500 years ago, the Hebrew would have been the same as it is now, because they have not, they did discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are somewhat older Hebrew text than the Masoretic text, which was used 500 years ago. But as I understand it, the text of the Old Testament is not very different between those two. So I wouldn't, I'd be surprised if it was different. Now, what's interesting is if you would look it up in the Septuagint, which if I had the time, I would do right now. I've got the Septuagint on my shelf, but I can't take the time to go leafing through to find out.
Okay.
The Septuagint was a Greek translation that the Jews made of their scriptures almost 300 years before Christ, which would mean
that... That would be interesting
that,
to see what that would say.
Yeah. Right. So if the word sperma is used there, which is the Greek word for seed, then that would suggest that the Hebrew scholars 300 years before Christ were understanding the Hebrew word to mean seed. But again, even if they did, it's not entirely clear that they would necessarily see this as referring to a virgin birth. Again, it's typical to refer to a child as the seed of his father, and specifically referring to, of course, the sperm, which is provided by the male parent. But figurative language, it's not inconceivable that there might be a unique case where someone was called the seed of a woman, not with reference to sperm particularly, but simply with the whole imagery of being offspring, which is what seed typically means.
All right. Okay. Well, I personally think it's a reference to the virgin birth, but that's just my belief.
Well, you may be right, but let me just say that before Jesus came, the Jews would have no reason for obscuring that if that was so. In other words, if there was a clear reference like that to the Messiah being born of a virgin in Genesis, I don't see any reason why the rabbis wouldn't have picked up on it or why they would have any objection to acknowledging it. Now, ever since Christianity has come along and claimed the virgin birth of Jesus, the Jews who have a stake in this matter of denying that Jesus is the Messiah, they might be, let's just say they might not be objective. They might have an interest in not seeing that as a reference to the virgin birth because it would encourage Christians. But before there were Christians, there'd be no reason why a Jew reading it, if it suggested virgin birth, why they would not necessarily acknowledge that.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your answer.
All right. Well, God bless you. Good talking to you. Our next caller is also from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I heard on the news the other day that the language that Jesus actually spoke is on the decline, and very few people are using it now. And there was
I don't think anyone uses it now. Yeah, I don't think anybody uses it now.
Okay, Jesus, well, is there a scripture that says before Messiah comes, they will speak pure Hebrew in the land of Israel?
No. There is a reference in one of the minor prophets. I lose track of which one it was now, but there is a reference to God returning to his people a pure language. It doesn't say anything about it being Hebrew.
So is this a very significant thing, or is it just a minor thing?
What, about a pure language?
Yeah, about the pure language and the language that Jesus spoke disappearing.
Well, I mean, all languages disappear in the sense that they change. For example, the King James English has disappeared. People don't speak King James English. We still see it in the King James Bible and in other literature written in that period, but we don't use it. Eventually, if the modern versions of the Bible entirely eliminate the use of the King James, I don't know if that'll happen, but then we could say that language doesn't exist anymore. English and Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek are all languages that go through change. All language does, goes through change. And, of course, the Hebrew in which the Old Testament is written is not the Hebrew that's spoken in Israel by the Jews today. There is a modern Hebrew language that is spoken, but it's not the same as biblical Hebrew. Likewise, there's modern Greek. In Greece, people speak Greek, but they don't speak the Koine Greek, which was introduced by Alexander the Great and which was in which the New Testament was written. So Jesus was probably a speaker of Aramaic. I've heard a few people challenge that and suggest that he spoke Hebrew, but I think most scholars believe that Aramaic had more or less displaced Hebrew as the language of conversation in the time of Jesus, and there are Aramaic expressions attributed to him. So, but that Aramaic is not the same as modern Syrian either. Aramaic means Syrian. Aram was the old name for the nation of Syria. So Aramaic would be Syrian. But there are Syrians in their Syrian language today, but it's not the same as Hebrew. It's not the same as ancient, Aramaic. Languages change. But there's when the Bible talks about God restoring a pure language to his people, I don't think it's talking about a particular language in like a national language, like Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, or English, or anything like that. I think that he's simply saying he'll restore to them purity of speech, and their language will no longer be offensive to him, but he will, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and because of the change of heart that he'll make in his people, their language, that is, their speaking, will be pure. And I don't think he's referring to a particular dialect or something like that.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. That's very good. Thank you.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Laura from Georgia. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my phone call. I have a question for you. What do you think about people saying that they are spiritually married without getting a marriage license in the church?
Well, it would be a controversial thing to do at this stage in history. There'd be times when it wasn't controversial. For example,
right.
In biblical times, certainly the Old Testament times, we don't read of people having licenses from the government, especially not from the secular government. No doubt in Roman times, when the New Testament was written, there probably were legal documents that the Romans recognized for marriage, though I don't know if the Jews used them or if they just allowed their own rabbis and their own cultural structures to register their marriages. The Bible doesn't anywhere indicate that marriage is in the domain of the state. Now, of course, there are certain laws and rights that are said to belong to married couples other than unmarried couples, and some of this would have perhaps financial ramifications in the case of a divorce or something like that. And therefore, the laws of the land do have some interest in the subject of marriage. But I have said for a long time that I think that the secular government knows very little about marriage. For example, it's ever since the 60s or more, our state laws have allowed people to get married who would not be permitted to be married by the teaching of Jesus because they're not properly divorced. They're divorced, the state divorced them, but they had no grounds. So the state obviously wrongfully divorced them, wrongfully ended a marriage, and then they'll allow them to remarry when Jesus said it would be adultery. Likewise, the state will marriage people of the same sex now, which is obviously contrary to the biblical model of marriage. So it would seem that the Bible doesn't give any, competence or responsibility to the state for licensing marriages. And in our particular time that we're living in, and this wouldn't be as much the case a century ago, but in our time now, the state that is licensing the marriages doesn't have a clue what marriage even is, nor will they protect it. It's the only contract that the state will recognize, but they'll let you break it with impunity. They don't care. So I don't really see that the state has an interest, except in some small arcane legal situations, in marriage. Therefore, a lot of Christians have suggested that the church perhaps should start licensing its own marriages and not recognizing marriages that don't fit the biblical standard, and not recognizing divorces that don't have biblical grounds. And this would be something the church would be doing as an alternative society. We are an alternative society, the kingdom of Christ, the followers of Christ. And therefore, the church, the body of Christ, could opt for recognizing and licensing, we might say, solemnizing the marriages of their members, and simply not bothering with the state, not getting a license. This would not be a violation of any civil laws, because there's no civil law that forbids people to live together without a state license. And the church in that case could regulate what it recognizes as marriage, what it recognizes as grounds for divorce, and it could, you know, discipline the marriages in its own membership. Now, that would be, I think, quite within the realm of biblical morality for the church to do that. Now, when you say people say they're spiritually married and not, you know, by the state, I wonder what they do mean, because some people simply think they can go off into a corner and say vows privately to each other, and that in God's sight they're married, and then it doesn't really, you know, then they are. But I don't know of any case in the Bible where marriage was recognized as something done simply between two people. It was usually the people and the community. Marriage and the health and condition of marriage is a social interest, not just the interest of the couple involved, but their families, the church they're part of, and the society that they raise their children in. I mean, a couple are not, they don't live unto themselves. And I don't believe it's appropriate for people simply to privately say, I marry you and you marry me, and we'll just let it be so. I think that marriage should be witnessed. I believe it's like a vow that should be witnessed. And I think that it should be witnessed by the community or the family of people who have an interest in the couple's union. And therefore, I think that marriages should still be conducted in churches or in church communities. But as far as whether the state gets involved or not, I would say that that would be optional. Most Christians, even who see it my way, do get marriage licenses. For example, my wife and I saw it this way before I married her, but we got a marriage license anyway, just because, well, why not? You know, I mean, there are legal ways to be recognized as married in certain situations. If you don't have a marriage license, you wouldn't be, I guess, certain things like hospital visits and things like that. So there are privileges that come with a state license. But as far as morally speaking, I don't see the Bible making any reference to a state license of marriage.
Okay. Well, I thank you so much for that. I was a little concerned.
Well, sometimes you should be. I've heard of people just saying privately, you know, we're married to each other because we said so, and no one witnessed it. And if no one witnessed it, it's awfully hard for people to hold them to it when they decide they're going to get divorced, too. I think marriage needs to be regulated and enforced by the church among its members.
Yeah. All right. Well, I thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Laura. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Rod from San Diego, California. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I was having a conversation with my sister, and we're both believers, and you know, she asked me a question. I thought I was really knowledgeable about the Bible. I'm like, I'm going to call Steve. And the question is, at what point did we start practicing worship as Christians on Sunday? Because I know that, you know, Judaism, they have the Sabbath day on Saturday, and we got into the discussion as far as the Ten Commandments and the commandments saying, you know, keep the Sabbath day holy. And my sister was saying, well, that's, you know, a commandment. Why should we be changing a commandment and going to celebrating it on Sunday?
Well, she's got a point. If we are celebrating the Sabbath, there is nowhere in the Bible that authorizes a change of the Sabbath to Sunday from Saturday. I personally don't believe that we are obligated as Christians to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an Old Testament law that's part of the Old Covenant. And because of that, the early Christians did not believe, that is, the early Gentile Christians did not believe that they needed to keep the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem and Judea, they kept going to the temple after they became Christians, and they kept the holy days and did things like that, too. That was easier culturally for them to do because they were in a Jewish religious culture. If they didn't do it, they'd be standing out like sore thumbs and causing more problems for themselves than they needed to. There's nothing wrong with them resting on the seventh day, for example. But as far as a Christian obligation to do so, that's part of the Old Covenant. It's not part of the New Covenant. And therefore, Christians, like Justin Martyr, for example, argued that keeping the Sabbath was not practiced before the time of Moses. Now, Justin Martyr was an early Christian father born around 100 AD, so he was in the, you know, second century, which is only a couple generations after the apostles were dead. And he gave a reference to the fact that the church regularly worshiped on Sunday. He actually said that Sunday was the day they met for their meetings, and he describes the church meeting taking place there on the day, he says, on the first day of the week, which is named after the sun, which is, of course, Sunday. Now, he never said that was the Sabbath. Much later, some centuries later, some pope or another decided that the Sunday would be called the Sabbath for the Christian, but he had no authority to do that. The Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. Mm-hmm. The real question is, are we obligated to keep the Sabbath or not? If we are, then there's no reason to do it any other day than Saturday. That's always been the Sabbath, so, and it still
it didn't,
is.
It didn't have anything to do with, you know, Jesus being resurrected on Sunday.
Yes, it did. That's why the Christians began to meet on Sunday, because it was the day of the resurrection. So they thought it more important to celebrate the resurrection of Christ than to celebrate the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was not commanded. Yeah, the Sabbath was not commanded in the New Testament. So they had the obligation to not to meet. They didn't have to really meet any day of the week. The early Christians in Acts chapter 2 apparently met daily for all the things that you do in church and more. It was like a community, a daily Christian community where they daily worshiped and daily, you know, met together and so forth. But eventually it apparently became less practical to get together every day. And so the Christians began to get together on Sundays. But the Christians in Jewish places and Jewish Christians, I think they did probably still go to synagogue on Saturday. But that's, you know, that's a matter of their own choice. It would be today also. It would be just a matter of one's own preference.
Do you know if St. Augustine ever made a decree as far as proclaiming Sunday?
No, I don't know if he did or not. I think some people would say Constantine did, and you might be thinking of him. Constantine was the emperor who professed Christianity. St. Augustine lived a bit later. About half a century later. But Constantine, the emperor, who became a Christian, I have been told that he somehow decreed Sunday would be the Sabbath or something like that. I've heard other people say it was one of the popes somewhat later that said Saturday was the Sabbath. But it doesn't really matter who said it. God didn't say it. And, I don't recognize the authority of popes or emperors to pronounce those kinds of things.
All right. Well, sir, thank you so much for the information, and I can't wait to give my sister a call and share this with her.
That's great to hear from you. Thanks for your call. By the way, I do have lectures online about the Sabbath. There's a series of lectures on called The Authority of Scripture, and one of those lectures has to do with the authority of the Old Testament law to the believer, and I go into a discussion about Sabbath as well as other matters of the Old Testament law there, which might be useful for someone curious about that subject. All right, we're going to talk to Robert from Pinole, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, maybe we are. Robert, are you there? Going once? Going twice?
Hello.
Hi, you just made it. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, my phone was on mute by mistake.
Okay.
My question is on Exodus 34:6, and I'm more concerned about where God says he curses up to the third and fourth generation for the sins of the parents, for the kids or something.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If you can kind of break that down for me, how does that work?
Well, this is first stated earlier in Exodus chapter 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments, and the second commandment was, you shall not make any graven image and worship it. He said, because I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children, fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He says the same thing here in Exodus 34, where he's declaring his name to Moses. When Moses asked for him to show him his glory, he makes the same kind of statement about himself. He says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And there are other places, I believe, also in the Old Testament, in the Torah, where this is stated. What I believe this is saying is, I'm commanding you not to worship idols. If you do, then you will come under punishment. The nation of Israel will come under punishment. And this punishment will not only affect you, it'll affect your children and your children's children and maybe your children's children's children too. This punishment that will come upon you for your idolatry will affect your, you know, two or three or four generations of your offspring. And this actually happened when Israel lapsed and remained in idolatry for a very long time. God sent them into captivity in Babylon. And there, not only the generation that committed idolatry, but their children who went into captivity with them, and a couple of generations that were born there too, they were all suffering the consequences for the idolatry of their fathers. And so that's what it was referring to. It's not referring to some kind of ongoing principle that everyone who has a sinful father or grandfather or great-grandfather is somehow under a curse. There's no suggestion of that. He's simply saying that this is how he will discipline Israel if they lapse into idolatry. They did, and he did. And so that's, he kept his threat. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here just for a few seconds, and I'll be back. We have another half hour ahead. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently than I do, feel free to give me a call about that, too. We'll talk to you about that. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, it may be that you've tried to call many times and gotten a busy signal. Sometimes, in fact, frequently, the lines are all full. At this moment, that is not the case. We have a couple of calls online I'm going to be going to right away. But we have a number of empty lines right now so that you would be able to get through if you call right now. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Tim from Florida. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I Hi. Was curious if you could, it's been a few months since I've been on your show, and I know you get these questions a lot about hell and eternal torment and so on. But so I apologize if this is a repetitive topic. What is your position on that topic? I know from your lectures, Three Views on Hell, you kind of left it open-ended. I know in your book, Three Views on Hell, you left it kind of open-ended, and I appreciate that. You like people to think for themselves. Would you be willing to clarify your position on it and which one of those three views you lean towards?
Well, you know, in my two books, the one on the four views of Revelation and the one on three views of hell, my situation is somewhat different because I do hold a view of Revelation, though I did not reveal it in my book. It was in both books. It was my desire not to advocate any view, but to educate the reader about the options. And while I do hold a view of Revelation, in my Revelation book, I didn't mention it. Now, when it comes to the Hell book, it's a little different situation because I have not made up my mind about it. Now, I mentioned that actually two or three times in the book that I have not yet made up my own mind. Of course, that was 7 years ago, and people might say, well, you know, maybe you've made up your mind since then. The truth is, No evidence for or against any of the views has been presented to me in the past 7 years that I hadn't already encountered and dealt with in my book, and which means I don't have any more evidence now to sway me than was then. My position then and now is that more than one view of hell has quite a good scriptural case that can be made for it. And it's very difficult. It might even be impossible. At least for me, it would seem to be impossible. And I think it may be more impossible than many people think for us to be absolutely certain which view's case is exactly stronger, because the case for more than one view, it can be made very strongly biblically. And my position is that God has not been unambiguous on the subject, partly because that's not a subject he really cared for us to bother ourselves about. It's a subject that was not something for us necessarily to know or be overly concerned about. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Those which he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the works of his law. So God has secret things he hasn't revealed, and he has things he has revealed. And the things he has revealed are the ones that will make it possible for us to be obedient to him. I don't think that our specific knowledge about the details of hell has any impact on our obedience to him. And he must not have thought it was all important to lay that out. There are hints, but the hints are, well, I would have to say ambiguous. And I say that not as a person who wouldn't like to know. I think I would like to know that. But as a person who's studied the issue from all the sides well enough to know that anyone who says they know are, in my opinion, making a judgment rather too quickly. I'm not saying that people who know or say they know haven't done a great deal of study. I'm sure they have. I've read their books. And now I've seen the data that they've seen because I've read their books. But I have to say that the situation is this way. Of the three views of hell, of course, for those who don't have any clue what we're talking about, the traditional view of hell is that when people are lost and they go to hell, they are tormented consciously forever and ever. That's what most people have heard of when they think of hell. There's a second view that was held by many in the church throughout history, that hell is not a place of eternal torment. It's a place of torment, to be sure, but it's not forever, that persons are punished proportionately to what they deserve, and that's not the same for everyone. And then they are annihilated. They just don't exist anymore, so they don't suffer anymore. Neither do they experience salvation or, you know, life with God. That's the second view, that people are annihilated eventually. The third view is very widely held in the early church and is widely held now among many evangelicals, and that is that hell is a place where God gives people further discipline and further opportunities to repent, and that, you know, God wants all people to repent, and therefore he gives them all as much opportunity as it takes. But it may be, you know, someone who's foolish may end up suffering in hell a lot longer than they need to. And there are a lot of foolish people, as we can tell just from the people living around us and the way they approach the things of God. These people, we have no reason to believe, are going to be extremely wise if they go to hell. And if they go to hell, they may be very obstinate. But this view is that eventually, in all likelihood, everyone, given enough time and enough inducements, will be brought to recognize the truth and submit to it. Now, these views are very different from each other. And when I say they each have a good case, the truth is, and this may be surprising to someone who's never really looked into it, every one of those views can marshal a handful or more, in some cases hundreds, of scriptures that they think support the view, and which might. But the frustrating thing is that if you take all the scriptures that are used to support the traditional view, well, the other two views are quite okay with those scriptures, but they understand them through a different grid. In other words, they can accommodate those same scriptures without embarrassment. Now, this is generally true also of all the scriptures for annihilation or for all the scriptures for restoration of souls in hell. Those who hold these views, they all have many scriptures that they use, but the other views that are not them can accommodate those scriptures. That is, it depends on how someone wants to interpret the word destroy or death or life or punishment or destruction or those. I mean, these are the kinds of words that are found in the various scriptures for these different arguments, and different views understand those words to refer to different things. And so, and justifiably. In other words, some of these words are used differently in different contexts to mean different things. So it's an extremely complex question. And if there is somebody out there smart enough to really figure it all out, be certain they're right, then more power to them. It's above my pay grade. One thing I have said, I think it's evident in my book, and it should be evident to anyone who I've talked to about this, I do think the traditional view has a much weaker case than I assumed most of my life that it had, biblically.
Yeah.
I don't believe there's much biblical support for it that I would see as agreeable with the teachings of Jesus or Paul or even the Old Testament. But there are scriptures they use, and the way they interpret them, they have a case.
Well, thank you for your clarification. I appreciate it, and I will continue to listen. I appreciate your honesty.
All right, Tim. God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, concerning the new earth, like you believe, as many of us do, that the church's inheritance is the earth as opposed to somewhere in the heavens, right?
Yes.
Okay, now, do you believe that the new earth goes on basically forever?
As near as I can tell.
Okay, now how does that work as far as, like, I basically am of that general belief, too. But it occurred to me recently, like, how does that work, like, that is to say, normal life on earth without, you know, marrying and giving in marriage?
Well, the Bible indicates that God created marriage at the beginning because it was not good for man to be alone. And so he made a pair of humans and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Marriage and, you know, reproduction and so forth, not only for man, but for the animals too. The animals were also told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there we had a largely empty earth that needed to be filled. And so, you know, marriage was certainly the best context for rearing children and so forth, as well as serving as a picture of Christ and the church, according to Paul in Ephesians 5. So marriage had its purpose and still does. But the time apparently will come where it is of no value. That is, marriage doesn't, there'll be no more need for reproduction because everybody who is in the new earth is going to live there forever. There's not going to be any attrition rate of population. There's not, you know, we need to, of course, continue having
children.
No
addition and no subtraction. There'll be no additional people, but no less people. Just the ones who were there at the beginning, just those ones will be the only ones and continue eternally.
Well, that certainly is the way it sounds. I mean, we're not given as much information as we might prefer to have, but it certainly sounds like those who have who've entered into life in Christ will share in life eternally in the new creation with him. And that would mean they'd never die, and that would mean their number would never decrease and would never need to be replaced by new people. Now, whether new people will ever be added in any way, I'm not sure. When we're talking about the three views of hell, the third view of hell would probably suggest that even the people in hell may eventually over time be found coming in once they repent and come to Christ. This would be, I'm assuming, you know, a ramification of that doctrine. But
quickly, Steve, yeah. I'm going to say that those who are like being ruled over, like obviously those who are faithful have a position of rulership, but those who are the ones who are being ruled over, who are they basically? I mean, just like Christians who didn't attain to rulership status?
Possibly. I mean, it's very hard to know. When God made Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion. That is, he made them rulers. But there were no other people for them to rule. There were animals. He gave them dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and so forth and over the plants. So in a sense, over the natural realm, Adam and Eve were rulers, and no doubt their offspring would have been also. But there's also suggestion in some of the parables of Jesus that there may be ruling over people in organized communities. And when Jesus talked about the parable of the minas, those who were rewarded for faithful stewardship, one was given rulership over 10 cities and one over 5 cities. I don't know if cities and ruler over cities is simply the stage scenery for the parable, because the parables are often told in terms that represent something that different than those actual things. For example, the minas themselves represent money and are money, and yet they probably represent more than simply money that has to be stewarded, perhaps time and other opportunities too. So I really don't know for sure. We aren't given very many statements about it, but it may well be that some believers, because of their endurance of hardship, because of the fruitfulness of their lives, because of their faithfulness in little, may be given authority over other Christians who either rule with Christ at lower levels under their supervision, or perhaps some who've done nothing to earn any rulership at all, like the thief on the cross, who just got in by the skin of his teeth and just he ends up in paradise. But he's, Paul said, if we endure, we shall reign with him. Okay, so that suggests that there's got to be some kind of history of serving and suffering and, enduring faithfully for Christ. A man who repents on his deathbed may end up in paradise, but he certainly can't be said to have endured for Christ anything in particular. So it may not be that he would be included.
And very quickly, Steve, just finally, that the Matthew 7:21 about those who have performed the miracles and so on, but do not enter in, I believe that first of all, that could be highly hyperbole, like a lot of hyperbole when Jesus spoke about that, I never knew you. But also, could it also be that those ones who really had the gifts but really were short on obedience could, in fact, be in that new earth but not at all entering into a rulership position but rather being ruled over? That's also a possibility, correct?
I wouldn't rule out that there would be people of whom that is true. Whether
right.
Jesus is making that point in Matthew 7 or a different point would have to be discussed more fully. But, I think that there would be – it'd be reasonable – to assume that some Christians ought to rule over others if they're going to be rewarded for their faithfulness. For example, there are Christians, martyrs and so forth, who so exceed me in what they've gone through for Christ. If they don't get to rule over me, or if they don't get a higher position than me, I'm going to lodge a complaint on their behalf, because, it would be unjust for me to be exalted as much as them.
Yeah. God bless you, Steve. God bless you very much.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Christopher from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Yeah. So I just had a couple questions. I'm really new to the faith, and I just wanted to run something by you. And hopefully I know you're not going to be able to give me a direct answer, but hopefully you could direct me in the right direction. And
maybe I can evade it a little bit. Yeah. Go ahead.
Exactly. So I was married before I came to Christ, and I remarried in the Lord, after I got saved and stuff like that. However, I still struggle and believe sometimes the enemy uses my mistakes prior to Christ to make me feel like
sure.
I'm being disobedient with my remarriage. So I just my first question would be, can a marriage before coming to Christ be recognized by God? And then if so, where would be the next steps to know that I'm walking with the Lord in this marriage?
Yeah. Well, a marriage that's contracted before you're a Christian can certainly be recognized by God, because a great number of Christian couples got saved after they got married. That is, they got married while they're unbelievers, then they came to Christ together, or maybe at separate times, but they were married before and they're married since. And especially if their children were born before they were Christians, we'd have to say, unless we want to call those children illegitimate in the sight of God, then God must have recognized those marriages. So a contract is a contract. If before I become a Christian, I make a contract to buy a car and make payments on a certain schedule, and then I become a Christian, I don't have the excuse of saying, well, I'm a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. I don't have to fulfill my contract, you know. Obviously, as a Christian, I even more have to fulfill my contract because I'm more convicted about honesty and so forth. Now, the question would be that I would have for you is, on what terms did your former marriage end? Who initiated the divorce and, you know, whatever became of your ex-wife? Those are kind of things I'm curious about. But did you initiate the divorce or did she?
Yeah, so, she left when things just didn't work out. She ended up leaving me and then I initiated the divorce. And then from my knowledge up till today, she hasn't become a believer in Christ, you know, from what mm-hmm. I've heard. And I've reached out to her to reconcile in a sense of like, hey, you know, this was before I knew about this, but I told her, I was like, hey, you know, I wish you nothing but the best. But yeah, to answer your question, I initiated it. She left. And then as of my knowledge, she hasn't come to Christ.
She left because she didn't want to be in the marriage?
Yes.
Uh-huh. And you're divorcing her was simply an acknowledgement of her decision.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, she might have divorced you had you not filed the papers, correct?
They could have went down that route. But I don't know. She just picked up and left and moved halfway across the United States. So.
Okay. Yeah. I don't know all the things that went before that.
Absolutely. But, that's why I didn't expect the answer.
But since she is an unbeliever and you're a believer, the situation would seemingly fall into the category that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, which you have probably read and considered. That
absolutely.
And Paul says, if a believer's unbelieving spouse departs, let them depart. The believer in that case is not under bondage, which I understand to mean you're free from the marriage and your remarriage in the faith is faultless. Now, it would also be maybe helpful to know if your ex-wife has gone on and remarried or had other boyfriends, or, you know, if she's remained single and celibate or if she's just moved on with her, you know, dating and other things.
Did you want me to answer?
Yeah, if you know. Yeah, I don't know if you know or not.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, that's why I was saying our situation is pretty difficult because she was married prior and she divorced. So there's a lot that goes into our relationship.
Sure.
So that's why, you know, I didn't expect you to give me a direct answer. But after we separated, I've been told by other resources that she has moved on and kind of just went about her way.
Uh-huh. Well, from what you've told me, and of course that's only a limited amount of all that there is to know, but from what you've told me, my impression is that your situation in your new marriage is beyond reproach. Okay, that is that you are lawfully married in the present situation. There's no reason for you to have to look back and wonder whether God approves of you. Have you read the articles I've written about divorce and remarriage?
I have definitely gone through your stuff. I haven't had a chance to listen to like things to know before you get married and stuff like
uh-huh.
that.
Uh-huh.
I've listened to a lot of your other ones, just trying to build my faith and understand where
sure.
I sit in Christ and all that. But
there's a written document at our website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says topical articles. There's one I wrote about divorce and remarriage. It's very, very intricate and very deals with all the scriptures more than I can right here. But the short answer I would give you is it seems to me like you are free and go and, you know, sin no more.
Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate it. I'll definitely check out that article and see and just continue growing in my faith. And I really appreciate everything you do. You've moved my life, and I just know the Lord is using you in a big way. So thank you so much.
Thanks, Christopher. Good to hear from you today. God bless you. Gary from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, yes, thank you. I was just amazed to hear your thought that perhaps the people that have gone to hell could possibly re-enter the kingdom at some point. And I have thought that myself. And nobody seems to agree with me. I think it's an amazing concept. In other words, you are not to judge.
Well, you know, it is a view that was widely held in much of the early church. Some of the great church fathers held that view. This was before the time of Augustine. Augustine, you know, became famous in the late 4th century and influential. And he's the one who actually made what we call the traditional view prominent. The traditional view is that people are tormented consciously in hell forever and ever. Now, Augustine didn't invent that view. It was taught by Tertullian some centuries before Augustine. But it wasn't apparently as popular as the view of another church father, Origen, who was very influential in the early church for several centuries. And he was the one who held that hell is a place where people might be reformed and restored to God. And when Augustine wrote his theology of hell, he felt it important to mostly to try to counteract Origen's views, which is the one I just described and the one that you've leaned toward. That means that the fact that Augustine felt so needful to write chapters against that view means that that was the one he saw as the main contender with the view he held. Now, Augustine was more influential eventually than Origen, and therefore Augustine's view prevailed. But that the early church was very much divided on the question. And Augustine didn't give a very good answer. I'm not saying a good answer can't be given. There are some scriptures that are very difficult to harmonize with this view of hell, but Augustine didn't give a very good case himself, and yet it was his stature as a church leader in his day that caused his view to become dominant and be accepted largely without question by the Catholic Church and by the Protestant reformers, who were essentially Catholic in many respects. So they kept the Catholic view that came from that Augustine had made dominant. Anyway, my book, I don't know if you're aware, I have a book on the three views of hell. I do give all the arguments for each of the views and a great number of the arguments against each of the views. There's the idea is to give an even-handed treatment of how each view is argued and how each view is argued against, and to leave it to the reader.
Yes, thank you very much. And, you know, the story of the rich man that hollered across the chasm to Abraham, you know, can't somebody go down and tell my brothers what it's like down here? Mm-hmm. And Abraham hollers back that they already have enough to know. But, you know, like even a person like Hitler, I say that and God is a merciful, loving, merciful God, and that possibly he has a plan for that beyond.
Yeah, well, Hitler is always the example that people give because he's a horrible, horrible monster of a person. And if anyone deserves to burn in hell, certainly Hitler would be one of the first to be counted deserving of that. We have to understand, though, and I'm not saying that this is the case, because I don't know which view of hell is going to turn out to be true, but those who believe in reconciliation of all people would have to point out, and they could do this, that Hitler's mother, you know, to Hitler's mother, he was her little baby and little boy who grew up to go wrong. And just like many people listening to me right now, their children, their beloved children have gone astray, and they would never, if given the chance, would never torture their children forever and ever. You know, if they could, they would give their children endless opportunities to repent and to be reconciled to themselves and to become a good person. Now, the question is, does God love these sinners, including Hitler? Does God love them more or less than their mothers love them? Now, we may say, well, the mother love, that's natural love, that's carnal love. Oh, is it? I don't know. Is that carnal? Is it carnal to love somebody so much you'd give your life for them? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than to give your life for your child. And I think Hitler's mother would give her life for him if she could. I don't know her, but what mother wouldn't? And on the other hand, God did. God loved Hitler enough, and all of us,